I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 17. And I'd like you to notice verse 11. Speaking of the Bereans, an oft-quoted verse, it's become almost a trademark of mine, but it will be essentially more essential than ever in our study tonight. Speaking of the Bereans, it says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and yet searched the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so." The Bereans are here complimented because they had an open mind and they used the word of God as their only yardstick. As I often quip, this is Luke's way of telling you, don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you, but search the scriptures daily. We're going to enter in tonight in some areas, not only tonight, but in some subsequent chapters, in some areas about which there is a great deal of confusion, misunderstanding, misinstruction. And it's one of those areas where if you take both sides of the controversy, I think you'll discover that both sides are wrong. And so if, as we go into this, something offends you, take comfort, because those in the room that disagree with you are also being offended. So we have something to offend everyone in this study. So I want you to do two things. Have an open mind and pray for me as we walk through this minefield. So as you know, we're in the study of Paul's first epistle to the Californians. Probably listed in your Bible as Corinthians. And we are in chapter 12. Chapter 12 and chapter 14 focus specifically on spiritual gifts. You really should look at chapters 12, 13, and 14 as a unit. This segment of Paul's epistle, in fact, this segment of this chapter, reveals more about the work of the Holy Spirit than any other passage in 1 Corinthians. The Greek word pneuma, the word for spirit, appears 12 times in just 8 verses. Now, if we were going to do this properly, what we really should do is preface plunging into this chapter with an in-depth study of the Holy Spirit itself. Or himself, I should say. I find myself falling in the same trap that we all do, speaking of him, other than as a person. And if you want to study the Holy Spirit, we talk a lot about God the Father. When we speak of God in sort of a generic sense, most of us have a mental image, we mean the Father. We certainly speak a great deal of the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ. Talk a lot about that. There seems to be an easy error to make about the Holy Spirit. One error is to ignore it or not deal enough with it. The other one is perhaps to overemphasize it in some unscriptural ways. So we're going to try to highlight some of that. But as we talk about the Holy, if you're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, so if you're going to do a topical study on the Holy Spirit, most people are tempted to start with Acts chapter 2. But I'm going to suggest to you that if you're going to do it properly, you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, if you will. Let's take a quick look at Genesis chapter 1. Let's go to the Torah. Chapter 1, verse 1. Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. 7 words, 28 letters. Says it all. Period. Carriage return. New paragraph. God created the heaven and the earth. The word is Elohim, which is an awkward word because it's plural. Those of you who know any Hebrew know that on certain classes of nouns, the I-M ending is a plural. Cherub, cherubim. Seraph, seraphim. Elohim is actually a plural noun, but it's used with singular verbs. It's almost a grammatic, and it can be viewed at as, in a sense at least, a grammatical error. Because already there, we have a hint of a plurality in one, a trinity, if you will. And we catch that in the English later on in the book where it says, "Let us make man in our own image." Who's he talking to? Who's the group? And those of you that have studied Psalm 2 carefully know that you'll never understand Psalm 2 unless you diagram it and figure out who's talking. You'll discover all three members of the Trinity are talking to each other. I'll leave you that for an extracurricular assignment. There will be a written quiz. But verse 2, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." And who's the first person introduced here? "And the Spirit of God brooded," moved in the sense that a chicken, a hen moves on her eggs, "moved upon the face of the waters." That's where the Holy Spirit starts, right in the beginning. There it is. Now, it's interesting. You can find verses in the Scripture that attribute the creation, of course, to God the Father. You also find the Holy Spirit active, and you also find it attributed to the Son. Psalm 104, verse 30. A lot of, if you watch for it, you'll notice the creation is attributed in various intonations to each of the members of the Trinity. In fact, I'm wired here, so if you could just drop that on the screen. One of the things that may surprise you is that each of the major actions of God can be, you can find verses that attribute it to each of the members of the Trinity. And I'll just choose three examples here. If we talk about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, it's attributed to the Father in Hebrews 10:5. It's attributed to the Son, of course, in Philippians 2. You remember the kenosis passage. And then, of course, it's attributed to the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. So you notice that all three members of the Trinity are somehow involved in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. If you go to the atonement on the cross, Isaiah 53, in several verses there, attribute, you know, views it as the role of the Father. And, of course, Ephesians 5:2, the Son, and Hebrews 9:14, the Holy Spirit. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, Romans 6:4, attributes to the Father. John 10:17, attributes to the Son. And Romans 8:11, the Holy Spirit. This is just one of the more subtle ways that you see the Trinity implied in the basic communication of the Scripture. One of the mistakes we all make, and I'll leave it up there for a little bit for those of you who want to make notes of it, it'll be also in the notes that accompany the tape, but the point is, we tend to think of the Holy Spirit as some kind of impersonal essence or force, just an instinct, probably from the way it's expressed sometimes, and yet it's a mistake, because he is referred to, see, the word pneuma in the Greek is a neuter term, and that's very important when you try to unravel who the restrainer is in 2 Thessalonians 2, but he is repeatedly referred to as he, and we'll look at some of that in a moment. When we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you may recall that the Holy Spirit, he, is the source of knowledge. We're going to talk a little bit more about knowledge here a little bit. Romans 8:27 speaks of his mind, the mind of the Holy Spirit. We speak of the mind of Christ, also the mind of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:27. And in this chapter, we're in verse 11, we're going to encounter that he has a will. He has a volition. Now, one of the other things I want to suggest to you, but you check me out on this, don't take my word for it. I believe God is immutable. He changes not. There's a lot of people that try to sell the idea that he changes. Certain events occur and he changes his program. He may change his program, but he announces it pretty clearly when he does. Something else about the Holy Spirit, that he's a person. He has feelings, if I can use that term, in a non-theological sense. Why? How do I say that? Because he loves you. We think of the Father loving you from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We think of Jesus loving us because look what he did for us. Holy Spirit loves you too. Ephesians 4:30, it says, Paul tells them, to grieve not the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve someone who doesn't care about you. See, he's a personality. And it's important for us to take a look at that. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, shows up in Genesis and all through the Old Testament in all kinds of ways. But what attracts our attention is that he received a special assignment for this period of time during which our Lord Jesus Christ is absent. And in the upper room, the Lord made reference to that. Turn to John chapter 16. The Lord is with his faithful. He knows that in a few hours, the treadmill starts. The arrest, the mock, what I'll call the pseudo trials, and the ordeal that will climax on the cross. Who's encouraging who? He takes the occasion to encourage his gang. Sounds a little backwards, doesn't it? You do get the impression they still don't really understand what's about to happen. The women did. It's interesting that the women recognize this. You remember the Mary brought the spices to anoint his body. They somehow picked up on this. The disciples seemed to not really understand. They recalled all this after the fact, how he mentioned all this, but they seemed a little bit... you will use the expression out to lunch, I guess. Verse 7 in chapter 16 of John follows his warnings that they're going to be persecuted and all this trouble is going to start. In verse 7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." A mystery of the Godhead. And we could talk a lot about it, but it would just reveal we really don't understand what that means. For some reason, the Lord's absence was a prerequisite condition to his coming. Now, when he was among them, he could be in Judea or in the Galilee, but not both at the same time. He had locality because he was incarnate. One of the shocking things to try to come to grips with is he was not a man for 33 and a half years. Because when John is propelled into Revelation chapter 5, he sees the Lamb as it had been slain. As we speak here tonight, there's a man at the throne of God. He has locality in some sense. It's expedient that he go away so the Holy Spirit can come. Why? Because the Holy Spirit can be everywhere. It can even get to Minneapolis or Brazil or Italy. Sometimes, occasionally, even California. I'm told. "It's expedient for you that I go away, that if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot hear them now. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into most of the truth." Is that what your Bible says? No. All truth. All truth. "For he shall not speak of himself." Ooh, that's interesting. "But whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he shall show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." And on he goes. Now, very interesting. One of the insights we get from this passage is the Holy Spirit will not testify of himself. And maybe that's one of the reasons we tend not to focus on him, because we generally are studying his materials, and they are always focused on Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me that throughout the Scripture we have what we call types or models, events or stories or conditions or narratives that somehow are not only literal, but they also model something larger. And we call those types. Abraham's offering of Isaac in Genesis 22 being an example of that. Abraham being a type of the Father, Isaac being a type of Christ, and that very spot being the spot that 2,000 years later, another father offers his son as an offering for sin, the very spot when that cross was erected in Judea some 2,000 years after that. In Genesis 24, we have the case where Abraham takes his eldest servant, his business partner, so to speak, the one that would have been heir to all his things had he not had issue, and sends him on an errand to get a bride for Isaac. And we all know the story, how he and how, again, we see a type, if you will, Abraham being a type of the Father, and the bride of Isaac being a type of the church, and the servant running this errand is, of course, a type, a model, a foreshadowing, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that in that chapter you can't find out his name. You go back to chapter 15 of Genesis, you discover his name is Eliezer, which means comforter. Now it's interesting that in that type, we always have the bride, in this case Rebecca, introduced to Isaac, the type of the son, by an unnamed servant. We get to the book of Ruth, and it's a great little four-chapter book on prophecy. We have Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, in the type of the kinsman redeemer, type of Jesus Christ, right? We have Naomi as the type of Israel. We have Ruth as the Gentile bride, ultimately, of Boaz. Who introduces Ruth to Boaz? You look carefully in chapter 1, chapter 2, an unnamed servant. It's always interesting to me how in these models, the Holy Spirit is always portrayed as an unnamed servant. Why? Because this verse, he never testifies of himself. It was an interesting little study. Naomi learns about Boaz from Ruth. That's interesting. And you can follow all that through if you like. It's a fascinating little study of types. But anyway, so the Holy Spirit has a special assignment of Jesus Christ announced here in the upper room. Turn to John 14. Pick up a few other insights. Verse 16. Again, this is part of Jesus comforting the disciples. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you until the canon is complete. Know what it says? No, it's not what it says. That he may abide with you forever. Now, verse 17 goes on, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now, if we were going to take the time, I'm just going to give you the sign pointers, and you do your own homework. You'll discover that there are three prepositions that are used in the Greek, in the New Testament, in terms of your relationship with the Holy Spirit. One of these, one of these is para, with you. The Holy Spirit works with you to convict you of sin and lead you to Jesus Christ. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, when you trust him for your eternity, for your salvation, we learn that the Holy Spirit dwells in you, E-N in the Greek, in you. Not with you no longer, in you. He dwells in you. Terrific. He does that when? When you become saved, when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is another preposition introduced here by the Lord. He says here in verse 17, ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now, that's the para and the in. I'm just going to give you the verses. You can check it out yourself. In John 24, verse 49, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Acts 10:44, and Acts 19, verse 6 are just some samples. And I'll let you dig it out through your concordances, what have you, but you'll discover that there are some peculiar events that take place in John 24, verse 49, and also in those three verses in the book of Acts, in which the Holy Spirit comes epe, upon you. And it seems to be accompanied by some other experiences. This leads to, on the one hand, some insights, and also introduces some confusion in the minds of many. Now, if we were going to do a full study of the Holy Spirit, the other thing you'd want to study, but I'll just give you enough pointers so you can grab your concordance and do your homework, and that's the concept of living water. It, of course, is, you all remember in Psalm 42, how we yearn We thirst. My soul thirsts after God. And I think we're all familiar with the Lord's use of that term in both John 4 and also John 7. Remember the woman in Samaria by the well? The Lord deals with the concept of living water, not speaking of H2O, but rather by the providing the source of the real living water in the person itself by, and of course he's referring to the Holy Spirit. And John 7, we have the Feast of Tabernacles. We have the famous water procession, which the Lord scandalously interrupts. Here's the solemn procession every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, where they go Pool of Siloam and they have this whole water procession. And he interrupts it and declares that he is the living water. And John 7 deals with that. You can check it out at your leisure. Now, one of the things that we're going to get into here tonight is this whole business of empowerment, walking. And I'm speaking in the sense of the Christian walk. Jesus said in John 15:5 that without me, you can do nothing. And perhaps one of the most vivid examples of this can be illustrated by the case where they're at the local hardware store, they had a special for the fall on chainsaws. And this newcomer here to Idaho from California, what does he know about this sort of thing? He goes up there and the salesman tells him that with this product, he can do 3 days' work in just a few hours. And so on that basis, he takes advantage of the special and purchases it and goes home. And he finds that working with it, he really didn't accomplish any more. And all he could do to accomplish as much as he did by hand. And they came back to the guy and they want his money back. And he says, well, I don't understand, because you should actually do so. And he just encouraged him to try it one more time, which he did. He went home. And he worked again. And by really sweat and toil, he was able to maybe, by really applying himself, maybe 1.25, 1.5 times as much as he did it before. So he came back, this time really irate. He says, I don't understand. You promised me I could do at least 3 days worth of work in a few hours. And I'm exhausted. And so he said, well, there must be some problem. Come on back. Let's see what it is. And the guy goes back there and pulls the cord. And the customer says, what's that noise? It obviously makes no sense to have an instrument like that unless you're using it as a power tool, right? And it's a clumsy little example, but it highlights something. How many of us try to go through a Christian walk on our own strength, never understanding that that's not the Lord's intent, and we're destined to failure trying to do it that way. That is exactly what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is all about. Now, Paul has been dealing with the Corinthians about a lot of their problems. Some of them highlighted in a letter to him, as we've talked about in the past. But let's just jump in to chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says to the Corinthians, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Now this now concerning phrase is familiar to you, because he's used that again and again throughout this epistle. He's introduced issues having to do, from the earlier letter that they wrote him, about marriage, about virgins, foods offered to idols, and all these other topics. So he's now turning to another topic that is apparently a hot issue in the fellowship. Now concerning, and by the way, the term here is not charismata, incidentally. It is a pneumaticon, which really means spirituals. And whether it's neuter or masculine, depending on context, it can mean the person or it can mean the gift. It's clear from the context of the rest of the chapter. He's going to be talking about spiritual gifts. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. Paul uses that term of intimacy to underline, first of all, he's not talking to unbelievers here. He's talking to members of the body of Christ. He's talking to believers. But he's also uses that when he enters a sensitive topic. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. Now, we're plunging into a chapter here which is going to deal with the spiritual gifts. The word is synonymous with charisma or gift of grace. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant. That phrase is interesting to me because it highlights, if you just take that phrase and go through Paul's epistles, each time he uses that, he introduces a major, major issue that you need to be on your toes. Romans 1, 13, Romans 11, 25, this whole role of Israel in the end times is there dealt with. 1 Corinthians 10, 1, we encountered it before, we encountered it here. 2 Corinthians 1, 8, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, all key passages. Now, what does he not want them to be ignorant of? I would not have you ignorant. He's going to plunge into this dialogue. What is it that he doesn't want them ignorant of? The proper use of spiritual gifts. That's what he's going to be dealing with. He's going to spend three chapters on this subject. Chapters 12, 13, and 14. We're going to discover that these gifts are to be used for the benefit of fellow believers and not as badges of superiority or platforms for spiritual pride. We're going to discover, just to give you a glimpse ahead of where we're headed here, Paul is going to make the point that these spiritual gifts were given to unite the body, not divide it. And it's interesting to me that the two primary views about these gifts both divide the body, rather than searching for the biblical truth and recognize that its purpose, express purpose, is to unite the body of Christ, not divide it. Now, there are two common errors having to do with spiritual gifts. One of them is to ignore them. There are several ways to ignore them. There are some people that teach that these gifts are not for today. And I have profound respect for some of the scholars that happen to hold that view. I happen not to agree with it, but that doesn't matter. What I feel doesn't matter, and what they feel doesn't matter. What's important is for you to determine from the Scripture what's valid. Not by experience, but from the Scripture. Two common errors. One is to ignore the spiritual gifts. To ignore them is tragic for many reasons, not the least of which, if we wonder why we're not empowered as the church in the first century obviously was, maybe that's one of the reasons. The other error is to overemphasize them in some non-scriptural ways. To overemphasize one gift above another. Paul is going to hit this stuff head on. So if you're confused about this, relax. Paul is going to nail it to the wall for you if you just listen to what he says. Not what Chuck Missler says. Not what some current author has said in some recent book, but what Paul says. And let's strive to recognize, number one, we're looking for what the Scripture says, we're looking for balance, but above all, we know the yardstick that will measure truth for us. Does the view we end up with unite the body or divide it? That, to me, is an operative thing. It intrigues me as I was thinking about this way. This is exactly, by the way, speaking of the other end of the spectrum, the errors that people make about Satan. There's two errors about Satan. One is to ignore him, be ignorant of his devices. The other one is to overemphasize him and give more credit than his due. And it intrigues me. These spiritual areas are apparently vulnerable to these kinds of problems. Now, in verse 2, it's interesting that he says, you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols or moot idols. And that's where we get the impression that most of the believers in Corinth were Gentiles who had come from idols that were, among other things, moot. The Greek word for lead, by the way, is imperfect, meaning were repeated occurrences. This is just the background. Verse 3, wherefore I give you an understanding that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and no man can say that he is Jesus' Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And I don't believe what he's saying here is just the articulation. I think you can get an unbelieving person can say Jesus is Lord. He's not talking about just articulating. He's talking about expressing it as a commitment. And now some scholars try to suggest that Paul is opposing Gnostic teachers here who taught a dualism of the material and the spiritual. But however, I don't think that's the issue here. The Holy Spirit's really the issue, and we'll see that emerge. In fact, the Holy Spirit occurs twice in that one verse. Someone blaspheming Jesus' name clearly is not speaking by the Spirit of God. And a person, a Jew or a Gentile, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord is speaking by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is saying here. By the way, Paul may be recounting here his own history. In Acts chapter 26, verse 11, he points out he caused Christians to blaspheme the name of Christ. That was before his conversion, obviously. I mean, you know, when he was... That's one of the things the early Christians faced in that century. They often, under penalty of death, were required to blaspheme or curse the name of Christ. If they didn't, they became martyrs. And there are some that view the way things are going in this world, you and I may have that same opportunity before it's all over. Paul is here stressing that the way people relate to Jesus Christ is a function of the Holy Spirit. That's really what he's saying. If I might give you my paraphrase, no man speaking by the Spirit of God is indifferent to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to go that far, I think, to understand what he's saying here. The confession that Jesus is Lord is probably the oldest creed in Christendom. The word is kurios, which is a very powerful word. It was the official title of the Roman emperor. When you say Jesus is Lord. And on the day of Pentecost, the Jewish converts declared that Jesus was both Lord and Christ. You might want to turn to Acts chapter 2 and just pick up a little subtlety there that's often overlooked. We all know the story of the Feast of Pentecost. I mean, when they gathered and the Spirit came upon them and they spoke in tongues of languages they hadn't previously learned but that were recognized by the people in the crowd. But when you get to verse 36, it says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the name Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. There's a very important concept that lies behind that. Christians received Jesus as ruler of the world, King of kings and Lord of lords. You'll find that in 1 Timothy 6:15, and several times in the book of Revelation. It speaks of King of kings and Lord of lords. We use those phrases glibly. You see, many of us probably have received Jesus Christ as our Savior. We acknowledge that He's our Redeemer. They acknowledge that His act of redemption on our behalf. We avail ourselves of that. The challenge that may remain in our growth, that He not only is Savior, but He's also Lord of our lives. Those are two different ideas, both essential and worth some thought. And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7 that there will be some that will call Him Lord, who have done many works for Him, it would seem. And yet He says, depart from me, I never knew you. See, there's sort of a difference between, say, you're knowing the President of the United States, to pick a name, and does he know you? Big difference. Imagine if I ask you how many of you know the President of the United States, most of your hands would go up. If I ask you how many of you does he know, there'd probably be fewer hands, wouldn't it? That's probably the real issue. See, the real issue in your life is, do you have a relationship with Him? Does He know who you are? Does He hear from you regularly? Do you fellowship with Him? That's the issue. And Jesus makes that the issue in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. But let's keep moving. Verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who worketh all in all. Interesting few verses here, 4, 5, and 6. I want you to be sensitive to the pairings. You have three different things, gifts, administrations, and operations. And you have the Spirit, the Lord, Jesus, and God, the Father. You notice that it's interesting, those three things come from three sources, but obviously they're all intended to be unified. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who worketh all in all. A subtle And you find many of these if you watch for them all through the Scripture. Just implicit descriptions of the Trinity at work. But the manifestation... Oh, by the way, I should mention something else before going further. We're going to discover that every believer has at least one gift. But no believer has all of them. Key idea, and Paul's going to make a big thing of that. There's some very important reasons for that. Paul is going to list here 9 spiritual gifts. And I'm fascinated that you find 9 here, and you'll find a handful in Romans 12, and some others, and you'll find them listed. You can find, everybody has these lists of 9. Wait a minute, there's 21 listed in the New Testament alone. And I love it when I get into these people, they start categorizing, you know, the different gifts of the Spirit. Because I love to ask them, do you have the spirit of woodworking? Or gift of woodworking? How about stone cutting? And they look at me like I'm some kind of nut. Well, they're probably right about that. But I take them to Exodus 31 when they're building the tabernacle. The Lord's speaking to Moses saying, see, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, understanding, fine, knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. Design skill for works, work in gold, silver, and tin, and bronze, and in cutting of stones, and setting them, and carving of timber, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishmash, and of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that wise heart have I put wisdom, and so on it goes. You have gifts of the Spirit, the Old Testament. And of course, I'm on the one hand accurate. But the main point I'm really trying to get at is I do not believe any of these lists are anything other than representative. Representative. And so I think we need to study them and understand them, but don't assume that the Holy Spirit is with limitations. And there are at least 21 if you really want to count them all in the New Testament, but I won't go through all that right now. Now, one of the problems Paul is going to deal with is that certain people with certain gifts felt that they were superior to others, and Paul is going to hammer that home before we're through. But another verse, if you're keeping references, is to remember, just note John 13. The Lord Jesus Christ straightened us out on what's superior to other when he wiped, remember when he washed their feet? The washing of the feet. And that was specifically why he did it. The servant is not greater than the master. John 13, verses 15 and 16 at the start. Let's move on. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. A couple other thoughts as we go here. The God's kingdom is without borders. There's no distinction before the throne of God between the secular and the sacred. And he wants his people to minister to a hurting world that needs help physically as well as emotionally, spiritually, materially. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. There is a supernatural gift that you have if you're in Jesus Christ. Maybe more than one, not all of them. Paul had a couple. In chapter 7, he mentioned he had the spirit of continence, that he could go on without being married after his wife died or whatever. And he also had the gift of tongues. He'll talk about that in chapter 14. But the point that he's going to make is the gift is given for the good of the body, the edification of the body. He'll deal with that heavily in chapter 14. Verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. There's the list of 9. Wisdom first, tongues last. And by the time Paul's through, he's going to make the point that of all of them, he regards tongues as the least relevant. Strange that it's the one that tends to be the big topic all the time. And yet Paul, not only in the way he lists them here, but the way he'll develop the subject, tends to not disparage them, quite the contrary, but to de-emphasize them in contrast to the other gifts. Now, Of course, first one he introduces wisdom. The Greek word is sophia, divine wisdom. It's contrasted with human wisdom, especially in this epistle. If you remember what Paul went through in chapter 1, we went through human wisdom versus divine wisdom. The spirit of wisdom is one of the seven spirits before God's throne, as in the idioms of Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, you have an Old Testament expression for the Holy Spirit. In the book of Revelation, there's one of the places where the Trinity is referred to as the Father, the Son, and the seven spirits who are before his throne, if you recall. It strikes our ear strange because we haven't done our homework, and that's the reason Revelation is strange, because there's, in the 404 verses of the book of Revelation, there are 800 quotes from the Old Testament. And that phrase, the seven spirits which are before his throne, comes from the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 11. It's the sevenfold spirit. It's the Old Testament, one of the Old Testament ways of referring to the Holy Spirit. One of those is the spirit of wisdom. Now, this was fulfilled in Christ. He was given the spirit of wisdom, obviously. It was given to Stephen in Acts chapter 6. And when Stephen, this young guy, faces off to the Sanhedrin and gives these, the most august Jewish body in Israel, a lesson in the Old Testament, the Acts chapter 7. It's an incredible chapter because you learn things about the Old Testament that you can't find in the Old Testament if you study that chapter carefully. Spirit of wisdom is available to all of us. James 1:5 tells you that you can ask for it and encourages you to do so. James chapter 1 verse 5. Next one that Paul mentions is the spirit of knowledge, the gnosis. This does not depend on intellect. It depends on love. Love is a choice, not an emotion. But if you really love God, what will come out of that by being in His Word will be the knowledge and the intimate personal relationship that derives from this. Both of these two were discussed earlier in chapter 1, chapter 2 of this epistle. Verse 9, he gets to faith. Now this isn't, I don't think, from Paul's tone here, I don't think this is the saving faith that Ephesians 2, 8, 9 talks about, but rather it's an unshakable trust that God provides us, especially at times when we're under particular stress. Peter and John had that in opposing the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 3, and also preaching the gospel, healing the cripple, that faith, that very special faith that's there referred to. Paul's call to Rome in Acts 23, his behavior in the storm at sea, his confidence that they would be taken care of in Acts 27, and so forth. These are all examples of the kind of faith I think that is the allusion here. And of course, if you're going to study faith in the deeper sense that it's talking about here, I encourage you to read Hebrews chapter 11, sometimes called the Hall of Faith. It's interesting that of all the characters in the Old Testament, we watch Elijah. What an incredible character. And yet, James, the Lord's brother, in the fifth chapter of the book of James, tells us that Elijah is a man just like us. Let's turn that around. If that's true, then we're just like him. Find out what he did with his faith. Staggering. Staggering. Well, also in verse 9, we have this troublesome one, the gift of healing. Boy, are there abuses around this one. People making merchandise of it. People speak of faith healers. Unfortunate term, I think. I'd rather call it divine healing. With whom is the prerogative? Not the practitioner. It always involves the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God. Now, this one gives us some illumination, I think. We do also have James, again, James chapter 5, encourages us to pray for healing. But I'm not aware of someone having the gift of healing in the sense that it's predictable, that whenever they pray, it's always a healing. It's always subject to the sovereignty of God, which tells us another thing, and that is the gift of healing, in some sense, may not be a permanent gift. It's one that is endowed at times that it serves the Lord's purpose. Because there are people that run around trying to sell the idea that if you're not healed, there's something wrong. It's either your faith is wrong or some unconfessed sin, whatever, whatever. Well, if that's the case, Paul's got a problem because he wasn't healed. He speaks of his, what he calls a thorn in the flesh. And it's not thorn like a curse. I've heard sermons preached on that by not looking at the Greek. The word thorn there is actually like a stake. It's not thorn like in Genesis 3. It's a different kind of word. But anyway, the point is, his thorn in the flesh went unhealed. He asked three times. The Lord says, my grace is sufficient for thee. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul in verse 9, he deals with that. Paul also admits indirectly that he lacked the ability to heal Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, verse 27. He lacked the ability to heal Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, or Trophimus in 2 Timothy 4. So the point is, Paul himself alludes to cases where he prayed for healing and it didn't occur. Why? Sovereignty of God. So that doesn't mean you shouldn't continue to pray, but you'd always recognize it's the sovereignty of God, despite what you may see on television or the latest tour that came to town. We should not cease asking, however. Hebrews 4:16 and James 5:16 both emphasize that. Because there is, God in his sovereignty does heal. We've had it occur in this fellowship. One of the prayer meetings, we had dramatic photographs of the before and after of God's healing in a dramatic way. So it does happen. Which raises an interesting thing. The fact that it happens occasionally means the gifts are for today. Think about that. Well, the gifts aren't for today. Oh, really? We'll talk more about that subsequently. But there are people that teach that. Good scholars. We'll show you why they believe that, and I'll show you what I think the answer is. Verse 10. Miracles. To another, the working of miracles. More miracles took place during Jesus' ministry than any other time in biblical history. The supreme miracle, of course, is the resurrection, and Paul spends a whole chapter on that one in chapter 15, which we'll be getting to. Miracles were a distinctive mark of the apostles. Miracles, you study them carefully, you discover they are always there to confirm the message of the gospel, not just to do something dramatic. They always had a specific role. To another, prophecy. Now, prophecy is widely misunderstood. It can be, when we say prophecy, we generally think of predictive prophecy, and that can be included. But it also is a broader term to be forthtelling, to declare God's plan. The true study of prophecy is the revelation of God's plan from beginning to end. Yes, we tend to focus on the end times. A prophetic viewpoint is really an overview, including the end. But there are examples of prophecy in Acts. Agabus predicted Paul's destinies there, and also there's examples of where it's used to interpret God's will for the church and so forth. Prophetic utterances are always to be judged by Scripture. Always to be judged by Scripture. God's Word is always the standard. We need to cling to that. Not experience, God's Word. Satan, you see, can pose as an angel of light, we're warned. Satan's not ugly. If he was, it wouldn't be the problem. He can often appear as an angel of light, and 2 Corinthians 11 deals with that. Satan communicates false information and deceit. That's his game. The primary game of Satan is deceit, whether you're talking about Genesis 3 with Eve or all the way through. How do you protect yourself? Not with your intellect, with the Word of God. That's your yardstick. Prophet Micaiah revealed to the kings of Israel and Judah that the lying spirit spoke through the mouths of all the prophets of Israel in 1 Kings 22. 2 Chronicles 18 are those strange stories. Jesus discerned the voice of Satan in Peter. Remember Matthew 16, get behind me, Satan, and so forth. Paul recognized Bar-Jesus as the son of the devil in Acts 13. And also in the fortune-telling of the slave girl in Acts 16. John instructs us in his first epistle, chapter 4, to test the spirits. This is going to be especially important for you and I because Jesus tells us that in the end times, which for many indicators we believe we're being plunged into very rapidly, one of the characteristics of the end times is Satan's going to have a field day. He is going to do miracles. You say, well, they're not real miracles. You won't be able to tell. What difference does it make? Satan and his cohorts will work miracles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he'll even get the world in general and almost get the elect to believe the lie, a specific lie. 2 Thessalonians 2, Matthew 24, verse 24, Revelation 13 are all passages that deal with that. False teachers are going to multiply according to Jude and 2 Peter, 1 Timothy 4. How do you protect yourself against counterfeits? How do you protect yourself against deceit? If you're a bank teller and one of your professional requirements is to be able to recognize counterfeit money, how do you prepare yourself for that? You don't do it by studying counterfeit money. You do it by studying the real thing. The way you detect a counterfeit is to be familiar with the real thing. studying counterfeit doesn't help you because the next counterfeit may use a different, you know, have a different, you know, frailty of some kind. The way you protect yourself is to study the genuine. Study the genuine. To another, the discerning of spirits. We've talked about that, I guess, discerning of spirits. Paul, John, 1 John 4 and the rest of them deal with that. And various kinds of tongues. Speaking of unknown tongues, in the book of Acts, frequently accompanied the epe relationship with the Holy Spirit. And therein lies perhaps where the emphasis comes from. There are those that believe that the gift of tongues here alluded to is the same as the gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2. There are some experts that believe they're slightly different. It turns out that whichever view you take doesn't really solve your problem anyway. The gift of tongues is obviously a very controversial thing, so much so that Paul spends an entire chapter dealing with the validity and yet the abuse, misuse, and misunderstanding of the gift of tongues. In chapter 14, we'll deal with that in more depth. Verse 11. Paul continues, "But all these worketh that one and the very same Spirit dividing to every man severally as he will." As who wills? The Holy Spirit wills. What Paul expressly says in verse 11 is that everybody gets different gifts. Not everybody gets the same gift. It's interesting how some people who have a gift tend to view it as an emblem, a badge, or a credential of some kind. And I have some Walter Martin, who was charismatic and had a number of very conspicuous gifts. But when he was in New Guinea as a very young minister, early in his ministerial career, there was an incident where a young girl was raised from the dead, and it was publicized at the time in the magazines and such. And when Walter would encounter certain extremists that would say a particular gift, you know, that would want to put one gift above another, he'd always come up to them and he'd say, "Well, gee, do you have a gift of raising from the dead?" And I'd look at him and say, "Well, no." And Walter would look crestfallen, as only he could. He knew how, he was, one of his gifts, I don't know what his spiritual gift was, sarcasm. He'd say, "Oh, we'll pray for you so that you can enter in." And he started that pattern, implying that one gift is above another. And it took you a little while to realize that he was just making his point in his peculiar way. As you will see, all these worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now, from here, Paul is going to go on. By the way, no one has all the gifts. No one is without a gift. Don't confuse the gifts of the Spirit from the graces that result as a fruit of the Spirit. Hold your place here because we will come back. But turn to Galatians chapter 3, excuse me, 5, chapter 5, verse 22. Verse 22 and 23 is a list that I encourage you to meditate on. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, by the way, the fruit is singular in the Greek. This isn't a list of fruits, plural. It's singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love. How is it exemplified? By the following amplifiers: joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. All of you are entitled and should aspire for all of those. Not all the gifts, all of the graces. They're sometimes called the graces, Ephesians, in Galatians 5. Now, by the way, getting back to 1 Corinthians, all through this passage, the verb that Paul is using when he says is given, it is being given. It's imperfect, meaning God continues to give these gifts to his people. Now, from verse 12 on, Paul starts to explain what's often missed, what the real purpose of these gifts are. Paul is, having looked at the trees, he's now going to focus on the forest, if you will. Because you're going to talk about the body of Christ. Jesus, as you recall, taught that he and his people are one. Remember all those passages, Matthew 10, 25, Acts 9, a lot of places. He and his people are one. And boy, that has some implications. That means the people down the street who don't worship the way you're used to, the question one asks, are they in the body of Christ? Do they love the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if they do, they're in the body of Christ, does he love them? You bet. To insult or injure them is to insult or injure him. Just because they may not agree with us on our style of worship, just because they're uncomfortable raising their hands at certain times. I saw a great little cartoon. It shows a roller coaster. All the kids in the roller coaster are holding their hands up, except the front row. There's two people sitting in the front row. And the kids behind them says, oh, come on, Dad, we're not in church. Just because they may not believe in eschatology the way we do. You know, I happen to be pre-trib. Some of you are post-trib. Don't worry about it. We'll explain it to you on the way up. No, seriously, there are lots of these things that we need to agree to disagree agreeably. Because for all the obvious reasons, the Lord loves his church, and we need to be very, very cautious when we find a point of difference, that we don't let that divide fellowship. That we don't let divide fellowship. Well, how we just want to divide fellowship. And nothing is perhaps more divisive than subtleties about the gifts of the Spirit. Verse 13, because Paul continues, for by one Spirit were we baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, by the way, we do know from Matthew 3 and Mark 1 that Jesus baptizes his followers with the Holy Spirit. We think of baptism as the sacrament, fine, but Jesus also uses it. He speaks of baptizing his followers with the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying all of us are baptized. I believe, and you can draw that he's using this in a metaphorical sense. I don't believe he's talking here about baptism and drink in the sacramental sense because of the Greek. Let me back up, first of all, so you understand what I mean in metaphorical sense. James and John were challenged by Jesus Christ when he says, are ye able to be baptized as I am, meaning the cross. He uses that term metaphorically in Mark 10 and Luke 12 and Acts 1, 5 and so on. Paul is using the term here to include all believers in the phrase he's using it here. Now, some people do see this as referring to the sacraments of baptism in the Lord's Supper. The problem is the Greek verb tense calls for a single occurrence of drinking, which flies in the face, that implies that Paul didn't have in mind the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You follow me? He's using it in a broader sense. And because the repeated observances of the Lord's Supper would cause Paul not to use that Greek verb tense. The sacraments here are not Paul's focus, but rather the internal transformation by the Holy Spirit, of bringing people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. But his main emphasis here is that as the body is one, all the way through here, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks and so forth. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. Oh, a couple other things. This whole one body theme that Paul is going to emphasize here, of course, is the unity of the church, and that's what these gifts are intended to be for. He says we were all made to drink, and that seems to rule out the concept of a later rite being required. We were all made to drink. We were all baptized. He's saying that all of us, the circle he's drawing is all of the Corinthian church, were baptized by the Spirit. Verse 14, one body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, Is it therefore not of the body? He goes on with these examples, and they're almost facetious or humorous, but he's making his point. He says, if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And you start visualizing this, and it gets pretty pathetic. Okay? And I don't have to, you know. What Paul is going to emphasize here is the mutual dependence of one member upon another. Not only are they different, they're all essential, they depend one upon another. I need the benefit of your gift. You need the benefit of my gift, as we are members of the body. We're not, in what Paul's building case, we're not all supposed to have the same gift. You understand? That's what he's leading up to. Verse 22. Nay, much more than these members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our more uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. And our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. Again, notice where he puts tongues, last. He's building up for chapter 14. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? This starts a series of 7 rhetorical questions. Each one, the obvious answer is no. Yeah, it's a rhetorical device. You get the picture. Are all apostles? Of course not. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Notice the next one. Do all speak with tongues? What's the answer? No. Do all interpret? No. But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. The whole thrust, without belaboring the text, the whole thrust is the unity of the body. The gifts are given because the body has need of them. And we should expect diversity in the gifts. It's interesting, one of the great discoveries during the Second World War was a thing called discovery of interdisciplinary groups. Because of the pressures of the war, they needed strategic teams put together. They didn't have the right talent, so they put together a group. In one particular case, they put together an engineer, a behavioral scientist, a psychologist, an economist, and a mathematician. And I've forgotten who the fifth one was, but the point is they just pulled these guys together, and they came up with strategies for the British that were remarkably creative. So much so, they began, it just happened by accident, but they discovered something that led to a career field called operations research, sometimes called the system sciences. They discovered in problem solving, there's a value in having people on the team come from totally different disciplines. The discipline's got nothing to do with the problem, especially at the strategic level. But mathematicians think a certain way. Economists think a certain way. Behavioral scientists think stochastically, statistically. Most engineers are trained deterministically, deterministic math. And there's a value in having stochastic math, a whole different mindset, and so forth. Physicists think differently than biology, etc. If you put a team together that comes from these different backgrounds, they have a collective power that is vastly superior to any one of the members. And that led to a whole approach in strategic planning that reached its flower in the Second World War and, of course, has grown since. The concept of an interdisciplinary team. And it fascinates me, those discoveries, in effect, are all anticipated here. It's exactly what Paul is talking about. The body of Christ has its strength because of the diversity of the gifts. Now, he's speaking in spiritual terms, but I think the other thing to think of is musical harmony. Musical harmony. You don't want everybody on the team singing the same. You want the harmony, right? A clumsy example, perhaps, but it's an example. And, of course, the other thing Paul deals with here in this rundown is the absurdity of independence. The foot can't operate without the hand. The eyes can't. You know, the intent is to work together. And unity is the primary purpose. Any gift that does not provoke love within the body is not of the Lord. That's an assertion. I don't know if it's true. Check it out. Think about it. Pray about it. Just say the word. Love, I believe, is the final acid test. The body is an organism, not a society. It's a communion, not a guild. It's a fellowship, a koinonia, not an association. Okay. Now, it's interesting. Paul says to the Corinthians, you are the body of Christ, despite their quarrels, their divisions, their failure to expel that brother living in incest back then, bring lawsuits against their members, criticizing the apostles, not properly observing the Lord. All these things he's dealt with, right? Still, he says, you are the body of Christ. Got some learning to do. And, of course, you can't join this fellowship. You have to be born into it, as Paul is implying. And we could go on with the rest of this, but I think we've hit the main thing. It's interesting. Paul is going to deal with the spiritual gifts in chapter 12, we've seen. He's going to deal specifically with the gift of tongues and its problems in chapter 14. But between chapter 12 and chapter 14 is another chapter that is like a beacon throughout the whole Bible. And it's really introduced by the last phrase of chapter 12. Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men or of angels, and have not agape, I am become a sounding bronze or a tinkling cymbal. And on he goes to this incredible chapter 13 that we'll take up next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to be added to our mailing list, contact Koinonia House at area code 208-773-8524. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-8324. Or you can write to Koinonia House, Post Office Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.